We're looking this morning at the subject of the Passion of Christ, which is really a prelude to our exposition of the Nicene Creed that we will continue with next week, about how the only begotten Son of God suffered. The Passion of Christ. I want to read two passages of Scripture. One is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. The other is found at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. So turn with me as we read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. The apostle says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for those to do this would call that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for a righteous sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." And then over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the well-known passage about the road to Emmaus, beginning in verse 13. "Now that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went along with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see. And he then said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself." Back in 1983, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote an immensely popular book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. while I was a PhD student at Westminster Seminary, I got invited to join the faculty of a Roman Catholic college there in the Philadelphia area known as Gwynedd Mercy. They primarily trained people to be nurses, but they had a philosophy department, and the dean of the school had actually graduated from Westminster but had since become a Roman Catholic, but he had great confidence in the students over there, and so one of my professors recommended me, and so I went over there, interviewed for the position, and was hired to teach philosophy. And the one class that I was instructed to take as my first class was called A Theology of Suffering. And the previous professor had used this book by Harold Kushner as the primary text, and so I had to read it. It's a well-written little book. Rabbi Kushner had some very personal experiences in which his young son died a very painful death, and so he writes out of a great deal of personal agony. The title of his book is most revealing, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The operative word there is good people. You see, Rabbi Kushner does not have a very high view of sin. He thinks people are basically good and they suffer unjustly. The other thing that is so disturbing about Kushner's book is that Kushner does not believe God to be all-powerful at all. In fact, he writes, bad things happen because God can't stop it. God just sits up there and goes, whoa, what happened? So his view of God is very distorted. But what about the subject of suffering? I remember when I first met with this class, I had them read the book by Harold Kushner, and then I critiqued it. And I found them not very receptive to the critique because they likewise agreed that when they suffered, it was because of external things. They didn't deserve to suffer. They should not be suffering, but they suffer. All through the New Testament, the theme of suffering, and particularly the sufferings that Christ endured, are always painted against the backdrop of man's fallen condition into sin. When bad things happen to good people, the question would be, who is good? You might remember that on one occasion, Jesus said to his own disciples, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, will not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Jesus does not operate under the assumption that even his disciples are good people. Now, against the backdrop of human suffering is the experience that we all have when we do suffer. The suffering of Christ, or the passion of Christ, is a theological category that theologians use to designate the sufferings of Christ in two distinct categories. There are the sufferings that he endured, beginning with his incarnation. Now, why would I say that? Well, what is it that we're told happened at the incarnation? The Son of God became a man. Paul puts it this way in Philippians, and being in the very form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took to himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. The obedience of Christ began at his incarnation, when he laid aside all of the things that were his by virtue of his deity and took to himself the form of a servant. In another of Paul's epistles in Galatians, he says that he was born of a woman. Now, there's much significance in the fact that he is born of a woman, born under the law, subject to the law, and to the curse of the broken law. This was a form of humiliation. Some of you remember a couple of decades back, Mel Gibson made a film called The Passion of the Christ. And the cinematography, it was really well done, but the focus was almost exclusively on the physical agony of the crucifixion. And make no mistake about it, it was agonizing. You see, the sufferings of Christ begin at his incarnation and accompany him all the ways to the days of life, and then they culminate or they climax in the sufferings that we call his redemptive work and the sufferings that he endured by being rejected and crucified. In the book of Hebrews, a text that we've looked at from time to time in chapter 12, we're told that we're to lay aside the sin that does so easily cling to us and to run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And then here's the operative, who for the joy that was set before him endured. You see, the race you run requires endurance, and so you're to look at the endurance that Christ experienced when he laid aside his glory and took unto himself the form of a servant that he might become obedient unto death. And this, we're told in Hebrews, and he despised the shame that he had to endure. Why? He had a goal. We look at the sufferings of Christ in terms of not only their redemptive quality, but also because of their necessities. Now that passage I just read to you from Luke's Gospel, Jesus reprimanded the two disciples. Notice how he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said." Was it not necessary? In your notes, I have a comment from the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield on that little word, de, spelled D-E-I, if you transliterate it. And it refers to divine necessity. And Christ uses that expression, not just here, but elsewhere, about the Son of God must endure these things. He must suffer this way. You remember when he first made it clear to his disciples the reason for his going to Jerusalem, what was Peter's response? "No way, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. No, it will not. You're not going to suffer those things. You're the Messiah." And what was Christ's response to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Whoa. Peter must have thought, "I don't deserve that kind of reprimand." Yes, you do. "Get thee behind me, Satan. The Son of Man must suffer." And Warfield spells out the fact that this must inquires inevitable. It's unavoidable. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed three times, "Is it possible, remotely conceivable, that this cup should pass from me?" No, you must drink it. You must drink it to the very last drop. You must drink it. It's divinely necessary. Why? Go back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember there, Jesus again has his little inner circle, Peter, James, and John, with him. And suddenly they're enveloped in a cloud. And they see two individuals conversing with Christ, Moses and Elijah. Old Testament saints. And Peter, again, blurts out, "Hey, this is a good place to be. Why don't we put up some tents and just make this our habitation?" And a voice comes out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, the question is, what were these three individuals, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, talking about? Well, the text tells us. What was it? What he was about to accomplish. Imagine listening to Old Testament individuals of the stature of a Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about what he's about to do. What is he about to do? He's about to become obedient unto his Father in suffering in the place of his people for their sins. The passion of Christ reaches its climax in his death. We speak of his active and passive obedience. We read that from our call to worship when we looked at the words from Thomas Brooks and how important the active obedience is, because in his active obedience, he is suffering. When we look at the Lord's table this morning after the sermon, we're reminded that Jesus told his disciples that he longed for this occasion before I suffer. That suffering he is pointing to is about to begin. The suffering in which all of his passive obedience will now receive its accent. The active obedience we're talking about is Christ fulfilling the law in our stead. He earns. It is Thomas Brooks who first coined the expression, Jesus is doing and dying. The doing refers to his active obedience. The dying refers to his passive obedience. His doing the law, fulfilling the law, accomplishing what Adam failed to do, that earned for us a righteousness. You know, we oftentimes lose sight of the fact that when we're saved, when we're brought to saving faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. But we don't have any positive righteousness as forgiven sinners. You don't have any positive righteousness. Oh, you say, I'm going to stand before God and say, here's my saving faith. Good for you. Where's your righteousness? Oh, forget about that. No, the dying of Christ cancels out the debt of our sins. But it's in the active obedience of Christ. And both of them, Brooks says, are imputed to us that we have acceptance. You see, we're told in Romans chapter 3 that God the Father set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for sin, that he might righteously justify sinners. You see, God cannot justify sinners unless his righteousness is satisfied. During the 12th century, a debate broke out amongst the followers of the Scottish, Duns Scotus, who was a Catholic philosopher. And he taught that God can forgive sin by the power of omniscience. Because he's God, forgive it. There is no requirement to be met for God to forgive sins other than divine omnipotence. Now, this is prior to the Protestant Reformation, there were followers of the great church father Anselm. Among them was the great Thomas Aquinas. Now, a lot of things Thomas got wrong, but some things he got right. And this is one thing he got right. Following in the footsteps of Aquinas, he said, God cannot forgive sins based on his omnipotence. He cannot do it. Why? We're told in Scripture there are certain things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And Aquinas said, that will mean that divine justice must be satisfied completely and perfectly before God can forgive sin. Therefore, the incarnation of the Son of God was an absolute necessity to the accomplishment of forgiving sinners, because now a divine sacrifice is being made that meets the demands of God's justice. And so the sufferings of Christ in his life, leading up to and culminating in the cross, were necessary. The late James Boyce, who I had the privilege of studying under as a student when I was attending Westminster Seminary, had a wonderful meditation upon our text in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14. You see, that text highlights the centrality of Christ's redemptive work as our great high priest. This is what Boyce said. Because of who God is and what Jesus Christ has done in dying for us, changing the throne of judgment into a throne of grace, we who trust Christ are to draw near to the throne of grace in confidence. If we came in our own merit, we would have no confidence at all. the throne of God would be a place of terror. But since God has done what was needed to take away all judgment of our sins, it is now sin for us to come in any other way but with confidence. If we come in confidence, we can come knowing that God will do exactly what the author of Hebrews says He will do. He will indeed find grace to help in the time of need. Whatever our need may be, do you need forgiveness of sins? You will find God's grace forgiving you for every sin. Do you need strength through daily living? You will find the grace of God providing strength. Do you need comfort because of some great loss? God will provide comfort. Direction for some important decision? You will receive direction. Encouragement? You will receive encouragement. Wisdom? That too. Remember that when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So pray. What? That is what we need to do. We do not need more lessons on prayer or elaborate instructions on how to pray. What we need to do is pray. So pray. The Bible says you do not have because you do not ask. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. God is not indifferent or hard of hearing or difficult to be entreated. He hears each and every one of our cries. He has opened the way, and it is easy to approach through Jesus Christ. He does not always answer as we expect or according to our timetables, of course. His ways are not our ways, nor is His thoughts our thoughts. But He welcomes our prayers and delights to answer them. So, why do we not pray? Can it be that we do not really believe that God is like this? Or do we just not believe we need His help? Abundance grace from the throne of grace is exactly what we need. And the reason we have it is it was purchased for us. Peter says elsewhere that you were bought not with things that are perishable, but with the precious blood of Christ that was a part of His suffering on your behalf.